Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back again with you all. Before we study the Lord's Word, let us begin with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we are here this morning to declare your righteousness, which is greater than the mountains, deeper than the seas. You judge according to your righteousness, and in your righteousness you have delivered us. Father, we thank you that you have made those of us in Christ to share in your righteousness through him. We thank you this morning for Clyde and Bev White and their lifelong service to you. Father, we ask that you would continue to use them to proclaim your righteousness and to train others who will likewise, in your time, go out to proclaim your righteousness. Father, we ask for your blessing upon them. We also pray this morning for Pastor Michael Lawrence and Hinson Baptist Church. We ask that they would be living examples of your righteousness to the community around them, that they would go out and boldly share the gospel of your Son to Portland, that they would have an impact for your kingdom upon that city where so many desperately need your grace. Lord, we pray this morning for Ray Huizenant and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Department of Justice. Father, we ask that they would rule in righteousness and lead us into the good for which you have made government a minister. Father, they are your servants whom you have raised up to serve in this way. So too, Father, we pray this morning for the citizens of Gransbury, Texas and the surrounding area who have lost their homes and who have even lost loved ones to these tornadoes this past week. We ask for your comfort upon them in these difficult times. We pray that this would be a time when your church steps forward to demonstrate your grace and compassion, meeting the needs of those who have lost so much. But we also ask that you would use this time as an opportunity for the gospel to go out and for people to turn to you in faith. Father, we ask that you would continue to draw Americans to yourself, that you would continue to show your mercy upon our country by drawing men, women, and children to yourself in great numbers. Father, we too pray for unity among those of us who already serve you, that we would be one body with love for one another, not separated by divisions and strife. Finally, Father, we pray for our body here today. We ask you for your graciousness upon us, that we would continue to be a demonstration of your love for mankind, both in our speech as we share the gospel, and in our actions as we actively live out our love for those who do not yet know you, as well as for one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So have you ever heard somebody ask, who does he think he is? Now, of course, this is a rhetorical question. We really don't want to know the answer. We don't expect an answer. It simply expresses our outrage, our shock, our amazement that someone could make such a claim, that someone could do such a thing, whatever that may be. Now, implied in this question is that the person in view can't or shouldn't be doing such things. They don't have the right. They don't have the authority to speak in such a manner. Now, this morning we are going to see, if you will, a Pharisaic version of this question, as these scribes and Pharisees come face to face with Jesus, as he makes claims that the Pharisees consider outrageous, that to them Jesus should not be saying such things. This morning we'll be reading through Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some of the men were carrying on the bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen a remarkable thing today." Now, starting in verses 12 and 13, it says, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." So Luke here, as we've been working through, we see Luke is very particular about setting up scenes. And he creates a new scene. We've set aside where we've been before, the bringing in of the first of the disciples. Now we have a new scene here. And here it says, when he was one of the cities. So this is still one of the cities in Galilee where he's been preaching. But particularly looking at that new scene, there was a man covered with leprosy. Now we know Luke, the physician, he's going to look at the medical condition. And this man has leprosy, it says, full of it. So it's throughout his body. This isn't one patch, a little here, a little there. This man has got a bad case of leprosy. Now, the term leprosy is used for a scope of illnesses, as we now modernly break them down. We don't know which one of them it was, but whatever it was leprosy. And it says, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So the lepers obviously heard of Jesus. And he addresses Jesus here as Lord. He takes this posture of deep humility, deep respect. And in his petition here, he demonstrates a confidence that Jesus can heal him. As a matter of fact, it's not an issue of can you or can't you. He comes and says, "If you are willing." So this isn't an issue of capacity and capability. This is an issue of whether Jesus decides to do it or not. And here he uses the Greek third-class condition. Maybe you'll decide this, and maybe you won't. He doesn't come assuming that Jesus will do it just because he asks. This is a man that's deeply humble, and he's requesting. He's not demanding. And here he says, "You can make me clean." And there's a particular context and background that goes with this idea of cleanliness. So we need to go back and look what it means to be clean and what it means to be unclean, and particularly with respect to leprosy. Now in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "A priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the infection is turned white and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean." So those that meet this criteria for being diagnosed as having leprosy, all right, they're pronounced unclean. And uncleanness is a spiritual state that reflects their a material event or a physical state. All right, so this physical state has spiritual ramifications. Now we see in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46, "He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So here this leprosy brought on a state of perpetual uncleanness. Right? And it required physical separation. Of course, you know, we understand the separation. It's a necessary thing to keep him from passing this leprosy on to other people. But that state of uncleanness has its own ramifications. Leviticus 14, verses 2 to 4. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. So we see here that cleansing took place after the healing. Cleansing is not the exact same thing as healing. Healing happened, and then he was made clean. And there's a set of ritual sacrifices. There's a whole procedure that needed to be followed after the healing. Right? And this procedure, once the ritual sacrifices were done, it was at that point that the man was proclaimed clean. Now looking at Numbers chapter 9, verse 6, but there were some men who were unclean because of a dead person, so that they could not observe the Passover that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. So now looking at the concept of uncleanness in general, we see that uncleanness prohibits one or is an impediment to formal worship. This doesn't mean that while they're unclean, they don't worship God, but this means that they cannot celebrate, they cannot get together in the temple or in the tabernacle, they cannot perform sacrifices. Now, in this particular context in Numbers here, these men were unclean because they had touched a dead body, so it's different from leprosy, and that was a short-term uncleanness. But the same concept carries. Whether you were unclean from touching a dead body or you were unclean from leprosy, you couldn't celebrate Passover, you couldn't worship, you couldn't sacrifice. Now, Numbers chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, that one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. So this state of uncleanness was perpetual until you took the appropriate steps to be cleansed. And again, speaking in the context of those that touched dead bodies, they had their own procedure that they had to follow to be cleansed from this contact with a dead person. And if they didn't do it, not only did they remain in their uncleanness, they were thrown out. Just like the leper, they were excluded. But here, this exclusion for refusing to clean yourself was even greater than that of the leper. Because now being cut off means that you lose your inheritance. You are no longer a part of the nation of Israel. All right, so there are some deep, deep spiritual and material ramifications of being unclean, and especially those who refuse to go through the process of becoming clean again. And finally, Numbers chapter 19, verses 20 and 22. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean, so it shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. And he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So now, this is an interesting state that uncleanness was itself contagious, if you will. That the unclean person, if they touch someone else while they are unclean, that person becomes unclean for a short term. Now, in their case, the secondary uncleanness has a time limit. They're only unclean until evening, and then it's gone. But if you're the person who does the sprinkling of water to cleanse an unclean person, you become unclean until that evening. So uncleanness not only was a matter of uncleanness for that person, but those that go into contact with them. And that's going to have a bearing on what we see with Jesus. So with lepers in specific, though, clean means that they have been healed, and they are now restored both to the society. They can move back in with the other Jews, and they are also restored to worship. So now, back in our passage in Luke, when the leper asks for Jesus to make him clean, He's asking not only for healing of his disease, but he's also asking for this purification from uncleanness. And it's that purification that would permit him to come back into society to worship God in the temple. And he stretched out his hand and touched him. All right, so this is Jesus' response to this man's petition. He reaches out and he touches him. Now, what did we just read? Anyone who touches an unclean person becomes unclean. And yet, Jesus touches him and doesn't become unclean. He does something unique. He does something different. Right. And here we see the touch of compassion. I think about it. This man hasn't been touched maybe in years. People can't come near him. They can't touch him. Right. He's got a disease. He's got a contagious disease. Yet Jesus reaches out and touches him. And we see that compassion there. And rather than Jesus becoming unclean, Jesus' touch makes the man clean. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So here we see the healing and the cleansing are a matter of Jesus' will. He was willing, and he cleanses the man. He commands the man to be clean, and it happens. And Luke here says, immediately the leprosy left him. There's no waiting period. There's no waiting until sundown. No, he touches him. The man's clean. The leprosy's gone. It's done. All right, so, and implied here is that with this leprosy's gone, he's cleansed. He's able to come before the Lord and worship. He's able to return to society right then, right there. Right? And Mark makes this really clear in his gospel in Mark 1:42. Now looking at verse 14, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony by means of them. And you'll see there that I've corrected the translation a little bit. All right. He says, he ordered him to tell no one. So Jesus commands the leper to silence. Right? He says, don't speak to anyone. He's just been healed of his leprosy. And Jesus tells him to keep it to himself. All right. But we'll see that's only for a short time. All right. And this first part is expressed, the command is given as indirect speech. We don't have that exact command, the wording there. But the second half, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for cleansing, there's a command. Matter of fact, there's a couple commands. And here we have this word but. In the Greek shows a very strong contrast. Don't do this, but rather this is the alternative. Don't have anything to do with the first. So don't speak. Don't open your mouth. Rather, go show yourself to the priest and make an offering. So here we have this contrast given. Don't open your mouth, but be seen by the priest. So there's this contrast between speaking and visualization. But the idea is that he is not to bear verbal witness to what has been done. And the alternative to that, he's to provide, there's going to be a different witness. And we see here, Jesus doesn't have the man sacrificed to him. Jesus sends him back to the priest, back to the temple. Now, it says, as a testimony, and I've changed, it says, to them, in many translations, I've changed that to by means of them. And what he's saying here, the word here is an instrumental of means, that the priest, the showing of, to the priest, and the making of the offering are the means of testimony. Rather than going out and telling everybody with his mouth what has happened to him, when he follows the law as it's been laid out, and he does what the law commands when a man has been healed for leprosy, that in itself, that obedience to the law, that obedience to the God's command, is in itself a statement of what's happened. So Jesus says, go follow the law. That's what you need to do. Go follow the law, see the priest, make your sacrifices, and that will be your testimony. Now, implied in this is that people are going to see him. People know him. They know that they can't come near him. They know that they can't touch him. They know that he has to live outside city limits. And yet, here he will be inside city limits. He will be talking to the priest, seen by the priest, making the sacrifices for his healing, for his cleansing. All right, they will know what has happened. Now, verses 15 and 16. But the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and be healed of their sickness. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, when it says, but the news was spreading even further, implied in here is that the guy couldn't keep quiet. He couldn't not speak. And again, Mark makes that more explicit. Luke doesn't get into detail there. But the guy, even on his way to the priest to make his sacrifice, couldn't keep quiet about what had happened. And the result of that, plus the other things that we have seen already with Jesus doing, has caused this continuing spreading, all right, this perpetual growth of Jesus' reputation, of what he has said and what he has done. And large crowds were gathering to hear him and be healed of their sickness. And here, the way this is joined, they are coming for both reasons. They aren't only coming to be healed. They aren't only coming to be taught. They're coming for both. That they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They want to be touched by Jesus, the man that can heal diseases, that can make people clean. And then we have a second contrast here. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. All right. So the idea here is that large crowds are gathering to hear Jesus and to be healed by him. They aren't always successful. Sometimes they can hear him, sometimes they're healed, and sometimes he slips off to pray. That he isn't always there surrounded by people. He needs time to get away. He needs time in contact with God in prayer, in solitude. In verses 17 to 20, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and led him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So now, once again, Luke introduces a new scene. This is separate from the cleansing of the leper. And Jesus is in a new place. He's in a house now. He's not out in the woods teaching people. He's not on the beach teaching people. He's in a house. And the clause here, he was teaching, gives the idea that his teaching provides the context for this story. This is the scene. Luke is setting this scene. Jesus is teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. So we have Jesus, the teacher. We have the audience, Pharisees and law teachers, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem. So here we have the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a sect in Israel, and there were four major sects. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and there were the Zealots. And this group, the Pharisees, had an awful lot of power, a lot of influence. They had their own traditions that weren't necessarily shared by the other sects. So here they were, and these Pharisees had gathered from all over Israel, excuse me, now it's Judea, all over Judea to hear Jesus teach. And we have the Pharisees and we have the teachers of the law. And this other body of men, teachers of the law, sometimes also called scribes, these men are mostly intermixed with Pharisees, so that being a Pharisee implies teacher of law, being teacher of law implies Pharisee, but they're not all Pharisees are teachers, not all teachers are Pharisees, but there's a lot of intermingling there. So these two similar groups are there to hear Jesus. And the name teachers of law is there, it's used on purpose. Jesus is teaching, and these teachers are there to hear him. All right, these are our professional theologians. These are men who have devoted their lives to studying Scripture. These are our men who are used to reading, thinking, analyzing, hearing. And they're there. They are there to hear Jesus. And we have one other part of our scene here. It says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. Well, I wonder what's going to happen. So this is our scene set. We have teaching, we have audience, and we have the power of the Lord for healing. And now Luke introduces our main actors, if you will, main characters in this scene. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. So here we have this group, these men, that have brought their friend. Right? And right there you can see some loyalty, you can see the love of friends for each other. They have carried this man, we don't know how far, but they have carried him on his stretcher to be healed. Right? He can't bring himself, he can't do it, but they have brought him for the purpose of being healed. And it says they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. And here, obviously, the word trying very clearly indicates they couldn't do it. Right? The crowd was too thick. There were too many people in the house, too many people around the house. They couldn't get him in. And here, the Greek, there's an interesting little play in the Greek. We have the men carrying the stretchers, and the Greek uses one word for man. And then we have the guy on the stretcher, and the Greek uses another word for man. So that these are two distinctions. We have the men and the man. So, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. So here, their efforts are frustrated, right? But they do, they carry on. They don't quit. They don't give up. Right? This large crowd, this packed audience, is not going to keep them from getting what they want. They went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So here we jump from can't get in to on the roof. And what do? They tear up the guy's roof. They're going to get him in. And knowing a little bit of the Jewish traditions here, it's not quite as drastic as it sounds, you know, tearing up the roof. It doesn't mean quite as much as we would take it. But it's still, you know, they go through some significant effort. I hope that they put all the tiles back when they were done. All right. But they go through some significant effort to get him up on the roof and down in front of Jesus. So what have they done? Exactly what they set out to do. All right. They wanted to get him in front of Jesus, and they got him in front of Jesus. And here we see their faith. Jesus looks at them and he says, seeing their faith. And that's plural. It's not just the faith of the guy on the stretcher. This is the faith of the whole group. Him, the guys carrying him. All right. Jesus looks at all of them and their faith. Here we see they weren't coming on a hope. They weren't coming on a maybe if chance, possibly it might happen. They came in absolute confidence and faith that if they got their friend in front of Jesus, he would heal them. So seeing their faith, he said, friends, your sins are forgiven you. All right. And here, we've got an interesting thing here. This is the very first time that Luke uses the word faith in his gospel. Now, he uses it after this point, but this is the introduction of the word faith. And he does so in the context of forgiveness of sins. And that's a very deliberate thing. Now, verses 21 to 23, the scribes and Pharisees begin reasoning, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Now, when it says that the scribes and Pharisees begin reasoning, right, here these guys were just a moment ago called the teachers of the law. Now they're the scribes, the writers of the law, those who copy the Torah, those who write out all the additional commentary surrounding the Torah. That's these scribes. And Jesus' words bug them. All right. As a matter of fact, it's really, really disturbing. Now, these theologians begin to reason. And the word here, reason, means to think through the implications. And this is an internal contemplation, if you will. They aren't talking, they aren't yelling, they aren't calling them down, but they're sitting there thinking, hey, this isn't right. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? And again, this is a rhetorical question. They don't really want to know. They aren't asking about his true identity as the Son of God. They're thinking, who does he think he is? What gives him the right to blaspheme? All right, and of course, blasphemy is the assumption of God's prerogative, of claiming to do God things, divine things that only God can do. And it's attributing those kinds of things to someone that's not God. And here the grammar of this next question, who can forgive sins but God alone, it demands a negative answer. If you read it in Greek and understand the Greek, there is no positive answer. There is no one but God that can forgive sins. And in this, the scribes and the Pharisees are completely correct in their understanding. Up to this point, their understanding of Scripture, they're right. God is the only one who forgives sins. We see it in Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. We see it in Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Ezekiel 16:62-63. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So, and this is just a small segment of these verses that we find in the Old Testament where God says, I'm the one that forgives sins. All right, and these are all statements, I deliberately picked the ones where God is speaking and says, I am the one who forgives sins. Now also, as we look at these, many of these have an eschatological aspect to them. They're looking to a future time when God will cleanse Israel of their sins. So the scribes and the Pharisees make this connection. Jesus is claiming to do divine things. But they reject the necessary conclusion that in order for Jesus to forgive sins, he must himself be God. They get halfway there and they reject the second half. So they see Jesus claiming to do what only God can do, but in their vision, their understanding, that he does so without being God. And thus he stands in violation of God's sovereign authority. Who does he think he is? It says, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, and here we have translated aware, this is the word for fully know. He knew what they were thinking. In that, we have a miracle. All right? This is, if you will, God giving Jesus Christ a portion of his omniscience, that he knows at that point their very thoughts. So Jesus knows what they're thinking. They haven't said anything. He says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now, he answers their question, unspoken, but their questions with a question. How annoying is that? But he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And there it's a genuine question. So the word reason here encompasses this body of questions, rejection, outrage, right, that they're feeling. Right, and this is much like what Jesus has done to Nazareth in Luke 4:23, where he asked a question of them. Right, remember their response. Right, but he says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? So they have two questions. He has two questions. He asks them, which is easier? Should I say, your sins are forgiven, or should I say, get up and walk? Now, implied here is that they're the same thing. And he presents this in two alternatives. Your sins have been forgiven you. That's one alternative. Get up and walk. That's another alternative. And either way, it ends up doing the same thing. That's the way he presents this. That's what he's saying. Does it matter which way I go about this? All right, now, as we look at, well, okay, there seems to be a real obvious difference between your sins are forgiven and get up and walk. All right, but Jesus is going to go through and demonstrate that there really isn't a difference. In verses 24 through 26, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. All right, so here we have another contrast, but I've already said the your sins are forgiven side, but you seem to need something more. But he says, so that you may know. All right, so he's going to do something different for the express purpose of meeting their demands, of helping them understand, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. All right. Now, as he accommodates their need, as he meets their outrage, all right, he gives himself a title. He says, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth. Now, the term Son of Man, all right, does a couple things. One, it's a statement of his humanity. All right, and there, you know, we understand the doctrine of hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And at the moment, Jesus is bringing about and talking about his humanity, the fact that he stands right there before them on earth. But he calls himself Son of Man. All right? And primarily this looks back to Daniel 7:13 and 14. All right? And there it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So by calling himself Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I'm that person. I'm that one. This prophecy speaks of me. So and in the prophecy it says, there is one who is man, this Son of Man, this human, is being presented before the Ancient of Days, a name for God, and that human is given complete authority. So Jesus is saying, this is speaking of me. That I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins. All right, and the emphasis here is on the word authority. As a matter of fact, it's thrown to the front, that authority I have. Right, but that would be Yoda speak. But he says, I have the authority to do the very thing that you're questioning me about. The very thing that you're sitting there and pondering, who does he think he is? Well, I think I'm the one that God's given the authority to do this. So, and the authority to forgive sins upon the earth. All right, so when he says upon the earth, that's, if you will, the sphere of authority. That right then, right there, as he stands on the earth, he has authority to forgive sins on earth. All right, that's his domain. It's been given to him. And so we also see here this eschatological sense, looking ahead. Remember that that's an eternal domain. And just as he has authority over the entire earth now, right, this is, he's looking towards that eternal kingdom. Right? There's also a secondary implication that we see here, that Jesus has been given authority over the earth. Now, we've seen that authority over earth discussed previously. Right? When Satan came to him and said, hey, tell you what, I'll give you authority over all the nations. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And we know that Jesus turned him down. He didn't take him up on his offer then. But here we see that Jesus has already been given authority on earth. He didn't need Satan's offer. He didn't need it. He has that authority. It's been given to him. And so his statement here is so that they can know that he has this authority, that it's already been given to him. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Right? If you don't get it this way, let me do it that way. Right? If it's not easier to say, I forgive sins, I'll just tell him to go home. All right? So he commands this man lying there on the stretcher to do something he hasn't been able to do. He can't get up and walk. That's why he was carried in and lowered down. But he commands him, and the man immediately stands up, picks up his stuff, and walks home. Right? And there, the command and the response are given in mirror images, using the verbs that are corresponding, the way the tenses are laid out. Everything is corresponding. So exactly what Jesus commands is exactly what happens. So just like with Peter's mother-in-law, when Christ commanded that she be healed, and she gets up, the same thing happens. This guy, Jesus commands that he stand up, pick up, and go home, and he stands up, picks up, and goes home. All right, there's no wait. It happens immediately. It's a demonstration of his authority. So Jesus heals the man with this power and authority of God, all right, and the man goes home, glorifying God. So we see the response, and this is a man who already had faith, and Jesus responds to him, and if you will, vindicates that faith, and he goes home glorifying God. And we see with the next verse that he is simply the first of many. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. So the response here says they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. We have the non-Pharisees in the group, and we have the Pharisees in the group, and everybody has the same response. This is the wow factor. They are shocked. They are astonished at what they have seen. And they all recognize that this is the work of God. They glorify God as a result of what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things. So we have their astonishment and glorifying. We see their fear. And their fear here is the fear of the Lord. All right? This awe, respect, fear that's often inspired by those that have a heightened awareness of the presence and power of God. They were there when God was acting. Right? And that brings fear. So our point this morning, God's forgiveness and God's compassion go together. Right? And I had thought about bringing out and emphasizing the authority of God, but you're all familiar with the authority of God. So let's look at God's forgiveness and God's compassion. When Jesus forgave sins, he didn't blaspheme. He was carrying out what the Father had sent him to do. Jesus' point to the scribes and Pharisees was that his miracle was a demonstration that he spoke with God's authority. But we also have to take note of how he uses that authority, how he uses God's power. He used his power, he used his authority with compassion to relieve the suffering both of the leper and the paralytic. Another way of looking at this is that both forgiving the man's sins and healing him of his paralysis, Jesus addressed two different aspects of the fall at the same time, sin and suffering. So now, for more than a century, Protestant Christianity has been racked, we've been wrecked with controversy, and a significant portion of that controversy has come up over the issue of how do we meet people's needs. All right? And early on, one side of the controversy, and I'm not going to use names, but one side of the controversy emphasized doing what Jesus did, meeting people's needs, alleviating their suffering. The other side emphasized saying what Jesus said, proclaiming the gospel is the deepest need of mankind. Yet on both sides, many people were doing both things. First group talked about Jesus as they helped people. The other group helped people as they talked about Jesus. But over time, we've grown further apart. There's been this major divide of separation where the first group only focuses on the doing. They meet needs, they feed the poor, they do very necessary charity work, but they do it without proclaiming the gospel. So to the second group has moved away from doing the things that Jesus did, from meeting people's needs out of compassion, but we spread the gospel. Oops, I slipped the pronoun in there. All right. So that there's this body that says but does not do. There's the body that does but does not say. And here we see with Jesus both the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel right there. Right. And he does it as he is alleviating suffering, as he's healing this man's illness. And these two come together. They happen together. Both are demonstrations of God's authority. Both are Jesus doing what he has been sent to do. And both provide for us a template, if you will, of how we are to work. So if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust, you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you really need to start with the part where Jesus says your sins have been forgiven. Jesus could proclaim these even in advance of the time in which he would die on the cross, be buried and resurrected, to pay for your sins and mine. He could say that because he had the authority already. He knew what was going to happen, and he would do it and did. So your sins have been forgiven. All you need to do is trust in Jesus, his payment that affected that forgiveness. For those of us here who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have been transferred into his kingdom. We are under his authority, and we are to imitate him. We've been sent out as his ambassadors. So as we proclaim the forgiveness of sins, we should also show compassion in addressing the other needs, the other results of living in a fallen world. In working this way, we too speak on behalf of God, spreading his word. We act on his behalf, showing his compassion upon those who suffer, meeting both the spiritual needs and the physical needs together, just as Jesus Christ did with the paralyzed man. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you always and forever for your compassion upon us, your graciousness in forgiving our sins, in sending us a Savior, your Son, that he would be able to heal us of our illnesses, but he would also heal us of our sins, that he would provide the forgiveness that we could not come by, that we could not get any other way. Father, we ask that we would be like him, that we would grow up into a measure of his stature, that we would have that same compassion, that same love, not only for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also for those who do not know, those who have not heard, that we would have that compassion to such a degree that we would meet all their needs, that we would share the gospel, that we would show compassion, that we would do charity and show our love in a full, well-bodied way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.